Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the fifth message that I've been preaching based upon verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. I've entitled this series, What in the Form of a Question? What's Really New? And I have this message and one more that I want to preach in this series. Next week I'll finish it up. And next week what I'm going to be dealing with, I believe, is one of the most difficult truths concerning every true believer in every generation about what's old and what's new. And it concerns family and friends. That's the issue, and I'm going to deal with that next week and conclude this. But today what I want to really focus on in this What's Really New are matters of the heart. I started this last week. I dealt with it a little bit. Matters of the heart. Look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, you know what the world does with passages like that when they speak of what's old in my life and what's new if I claim to be a Christian. But what's Paul talking about? What's the intention of God in revealing this to his people? It simply says this, if I'm a sinner saved by grace, if I'm truly a believer, a Christian, a born-again person, then I'm in Christ. If any man be in Christ, if Christ is my representative, if he's my surety, if my sins were charged to him and his righteousness is charged to me, if I'm justified in him, if he redeemed me by his blood, if I am justified in him, and if he died for me, then how can I know those things? We were talking about earlier, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect? All of those things are included there. Well, if all that's true of you, then at some point in time, you're going to be made a new creature, a new creation. What is the new creature? A new creature is a born-again person. A new creature is one of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who fell in Adam into sin and death, born dead in trespasses and sins, but who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought and paid for. He's one who has been justified before God based upon Christ's righteousness charged, accounted, imputed, reckoned to him. And therefore, as the result, as the fruit, he's been born again by the Spirit. He's been given life. He's been quickened. He's been regenerated, converted. And that's the new creation. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't birth ourselves. It's the work of God. The new birth is not the result of our believing or our willing anything or deciding anything. Our believing and our being willing to come to Christ and our deciding for Christ is the fruit and evidence of the new birth. But we've been made new creatures. Well, how can I know if I've been made a new creature? Well, he says old things have passed away. All things are become new. Now, what's really new then in my life? Well, everything here has to be understood in light of how God, now think about this, everything here has to be understood in light of the context here of how God reconciles sinners unto himself. That's what the subject is. How sinners are commanded to be reconciled unto God. And he tells us, look at verse 18 again, all things are of God, all things are become new, and these all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself, how? By Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, though? You know, there's a lot of people who say, well, I love Christ, I believe in Christ, but they don't even know Christ. Well, you're reconciled. Now, you know what reconciled, man? There's peace between you and God. By nature, we're enemies of God, even at our best. But he said there's peace. And it come by Jesus Christ, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ. In other words, however, whatever God is in his glory and in his nature, and however God works in this matter of reconciliation, and however God reveals himself to his people, it's all in Christ. Is that right? It's not in the clouds. It's not in the stars. You can't get it by reading your horoscope. And it's not even in the heart of man. Remember last week we read Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts by nature. We think we can now. So if you're going to know anything about God, if you're going to have any relationship with God, if you're going to have any blessing from God, it comes in Christ. If you're going to have any love from God, it comes in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no love from God, folks. People are lying to people today. And what does it say? Reconciling the world unto himself. Now, the world there, you know, anytime people today in religion, they, you know, we talked about this last Wednesday night, they see the word world and they automatically say, well, that means everybody in the world, everybody without exception. And the reason they say that is they've been taught wrong. We don't think like that in any other way except in religion, especially salvation, because we've been taught wrong. What he's talking about is all whom God reconciled himself unto himself all over the world, both Jew and Gentile. It's talking about his elect. That's who it's talking about. How do you know? Well, how did God do it? Now, how did God reconcile them unto himself? Well, look at it, verse 19. He said, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, what does that mean? That means he does not charge them with their sin debt. He doesn't lay it to their account. He doesn't reckon it to them. Wait a minute. They're sinners, aren't they? Yes. Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. And so, how can God not charge me with sin if I'm a sinner? Well, he can do it in a just way. In a righteous way. And let me say this first. How can God not charge me with sin if I'm a sinner? Man cannot figure that out. That's an impossibility for man. Oh, you can, if you have a known criminal standing before a judge and that criminal's guilty, the judge could say, well, I'm not going to charge you with that sin. But that would be unjust, wouldn't it? How can God do it and still be just? All right. Let's look at it. He says, not imputing their trespasses and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that's important for this message today. We have the word of reconciliation. Now what is that? That's the gospel of peace in Christ, isn't it? That's the gospel wherein we show people from the scripture how God cannot charge a sinner with his sins and still be just and righteous and true. How God, and not only does he not charge me with sin, he charges me with the righteousness of Christ. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, how can God do that? Well, go on. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, this is God speaking, because it's the word of God. We pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. Now, if you're in Christ and you've been made a new creation, a new creature, and old things have passed away and all things have become new, You are reconciled unto God on what ground? Now here's the key. On what ground? You say, well, I walked an aisle and I made a decision or I got baptized. Is that what the Bible says? No. Look at the ground, verse 21. For he, that is the Father, hath made him, that's the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin or sin for us. Our sins, the sins of God's chosen people, were imputed, charged, reckoned to Christ. And he died and paid the penalty. He himself knew no sin, who knew no sin. He was not a sinner. He was not made a sinner. Sin was imputed to him, and he justly went under the wrath of God as the surety and substitute of his people. He drank damnation dry. He satisfied justice in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how God does it. It's in Christ. Christ the substitute. Christ the surety. Christ is my righteousness. My sins are forgiven on a just ground, the blood of Christ, who paid the penalty with the price of his blood. Now that's the word, that's the gospel of reconciliation, the great exchange. Christ stood in my place as my surety, having my sins charged to him, and I get in return his righteousness. And it's all his work. And so when God brings a sinner to be reconciled to him truly, as he does all of his elect in each successive generation under the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, he brings that sinner to be reconciled to God on this same basis. Now, if you claim to be reconciled to God on any other basis or any other ground, you're just lying to yourself. You say, well, I claim to be reconciled to God based on faith. That's not a good ground. Your faith does not equal righteousness. You see, my faith does not equal righteousness. I have faith in one who is my righteousness. And that's not just splitting hairs, folks. Now, go back to verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5. When we talk about old things have passed away, my old natural way of being reconciled to God by the works, by my will, by my faith, by my decision, that's passed away. That's gone. I don't seek to be reconciled to God anymore that way. I've repented of that. That's dead works. That's fruit unto death. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. It may come in many different forms, but it's gone now. I believe in Jesus Christ. I rest in him, the Lord, my righteousness. Now, you remember back in verse 12, Paul said, well, we're not trying to commend ourselves again unto you. In other words, I'm preaching this message, this gospel, and the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the Scripture says. In fact, we read there, remember the opening scriptures, John 3? Christ said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. You take a person who's doing their dead level best to be reconciled to God by their works, their morality, their religion, their sincerity. The gospel that we believe and preach exposes that as being evil in the sight of God. Not in the sight of men now, but in the sight of God. Why? Because it denies his glory. It denies Christ. Why did Christ come into the world? To do for his people what we cannot do for ourselves. All right? So Paul says, I'm not here trying to just win friends and influence people. Oh, I want you to believe it. And I beg you to. He said, we beseech you. But we're not going to hone this message or form this message or whittle this message to a point to just to tickle the ears of men. You know, that's what the scripture talks about, how when Paul says, I don't preach just, I don't preach in with the wisdom of man's words of man's wisdom, because what he's doing, he's talking about false preachers there who change the message to suit the hearer. We can't do that. We don't have that authority. You say, well, I don't like what you have to say. Well, if it's God's word, what do I, you know, that's your problem, not mine. I start to say, what do I care? I do care. I care a lot. It breaks my heart. But I can't change the message to make it palatable to lost people. That's why the gospel today is almost non-existent. And what people call gospel today is dumbed down to the point to where, well, yeah, we all believe that. Somebody says, well, what you preach is too complicated. Well, let me tell you something. It's not that complicated, but it's something that we by nature don't like and don't want to hear. So Paul says, I'm not trying to commend myself to you, but give you, he says in verse 12, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. In other words, what he's saying, we want you to boast. But if you boast on my behalf, you know what you're actually doing? You're boasting in Christ. Because that's who I'm telling you to look to. I'm telling you to look to Christ. I'm not telling you to look to me, to follow. I'm telling you to look to Christ. And he says, and that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And what is it to glory in appearance? That's false religion. It's boasting in the flesh, what the flesh can produce and do, even in its reformations, even in its religion, and not in heart. What is it to glory in heart? It's a glory in Christ. That's the new heart, the new heart. And when we glory in heart, which means to glory in Christ from the new heart, you know what it'll do? It'll change our whole world. It'll change our whole relationship. We've talked about how we've seen what's new in light of the judgment. We all have a judgment to face. How are we going to face it? Well, I used to think that I was a pretty good fella and God's going to put my good works on one part of the scale, my evil works on the other part, and whichever one outweighed the other would determine where I go to heaven or hell. That's what I used to think. That's passed away. All things have become new. Now I know that if I don't stand before God in Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, I'm done for. I have one hope, and it's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the new for me. That's not a new message. It's not a new way. It's always been God's way, but it's new for me when I came to see it, when the Holy Spirit brought me to see it. The glory in heart. It changes our whole world. It changes our view of the world, our view of God, who God is, our view of ourselves, our view of others, our view of Christ. You see, it brings us into a new relationship with others. What is the heart? Well, this is the new heart. Look back with me at the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, the Old Testament, the old prophet Jeremiah. Israel, the nation, was under the old covenant. It was a law covenant. It was a conditional covenant. It was an imposition, the scripture says. In other words, it was something imposed to them. It's kind of like saying this: I can lay the law down on my children, but I can't give them a heart to love to obey it. That's what happened with Israel. God laid down the law. But as a nation now, he didn't give them a heart to obey it, to love it, to desire it. It's kind of like the little boy in church jumping up and down the pews, and his mother said, "You either sit still or I'm gonna whip you." And he sat there the rest of the service, and after they got out, and she said, "I'm proud of you for sitting there." And he looked up and he said, "Well, I may have been sitting on the outside, but I was jumping on the inside." And that's the way we are by nature, you see. And they broke the covenant. And of course, that covenant was never given to them by God for salvation. It was given to show them their sinfulness, their need of grace, their need of the promised Savior who would come. And listen to what Jeremiah, in Israel's rebellion, they're about to go under the punishment of God in captivity. And look at verse 31. Here's what Jeremiah is doing here. He's prophesying of a new day under a new covenant through the Messiah, where it's going to be different. And listen to what he says. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." You see, if we're reconciled to God based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're under a new covenant. It's a gospel covenant. It's a covenant that does not say, "Do and live, disobey and die." It's a covenant that says, "All is done by Christ. Now obey Him." It's an unconditional covenant towards us. And he said, "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That's spiritual Israel and Judah. That's all believers, Jew and Gentile. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord." In other words, God joined with them under that covenant for 1,500 years. Jeremiah later on says he writes them a bill of divorcement. But verse 33, here's the point. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law," or my word, "in their inward parts." What's your inward parts? He says, "I'll write it in their hearts." I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. "I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Look at Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Under that new covenant, that gospel covenant, that word of reconciliation, he's going to give them a new heart. A new heart. What is that? Well, that's the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel says it this way. Verse 26, when he prophesies of the same time later on, he says, "A new heart," Ezekiel 36, 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." The flesh there doesn't mean sin like it does in other contexts. It means a pliable, bendable, submissive heart. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God written on the heart, the new heart. What is the heart? It's the mind. It's the affections. It's the will. It's the conscience. It's the inner man. In other words, he changes us by his power and his grace when he gives us spiritual life. And what is the evidence of having a new heart? We come to Christ. We believe on him. We rest in him. We're reconciled to God based upon his blood and righteousness. And we repent. We reject every other way, no matter how good it appears to men. That's what he's saying. Turn over to that passage that Brother Jim read in Matthew chapter 12. You see, these matters of the heart, you're not going to understand the scripture. You know, when people today think about the heart, you know what they think about? They think about emotions, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions if they're based on truth. People think about sincerity. Well, there's nothing wrong with sincerity if it's based on the truth. People think about depth. You know, like somebody told me one time, said to glory in appearance means that they're shallow. Shallow religion. I mentioned this last week. The fellow who said that a Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Well, listen. If God has given you a new heart, you're not a shallow person when it comes to the truth. But it's all based on the truth. You can have sincerity, you can have morality, you can have religion, you can have depth in a lie. Now you can. And that's why everything has to be based on the word of reconciliation. What gospel do you? You may be the most prime citizen in the city. The most sincere, dedicated. But if you don't believe the gospel, the true gospel, you've not been made a new creature. You're lost in your sins. You understand that. Until we come to see that the best acts of morality and religion and sincerity that men and women can perform are evil deeds in the sight of God without Christ, without God's grace, without righteousness in Him. We've not been made new creatures. We've not been given a new heart. We've not been born again. But here in Matthew chapter 12, you know, now I know there's a lot of questions about this passage because this is where most people get the idea of the unpardonable sin. You've heard that? And let me just say this. I don't have time this morning to go into all the details of this because what I want us to really get to is verse 34. This is not teaching any notion of the unpardonable sin. What it's teaching, what Christ is saying here is this. There is no pardon or forgiveness of any sin without Him, without Christ. That's what he's teaching. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? It's to not believe in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, none of your sins are forgiven. It's not just one particular sin, which people can't really figure out or argue about. That's just false religion trying to scare people into some kind of a profession. Without Christ, no sin is forgiven. With Christ, all sin is forgiven. Now that's what this is teaching. But look at verse 35. He says, or verse 34. He's talking to the Pharisees here who preached a false gospel of works salvation. He said, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Now, did the Pharisees, did they preach immorality? Did they tell the Jewish people, well, now you all go out and murder everybody, murder and steal everything you can steal? No. What were they teaching? They were teaching that sinners can be made righteous before God by their works. That's what he's talking about. And you don't preach the gospel? You're evil. How can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see that? Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. Now, how do you interpret a verse like that in light of Romans 3, 10 through 12? There's none good, no, not one. What's he talking about? Christ, who is the good man, has the only true gospel. And he brings it forth to his people. He says, an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Verse 36, but I say anew that every idle word that men shall speak. I've heard people teach, well, that means that any word that we speak that is idle, like telling a joke or something like that, God's going to judge you. That's not what this is talking. It's talking about false gospels. And those who preach a false gospel, they're dying their sins and found at judgment, they'll give an account at the day of judgment, and that account will be bad. Verse 37, For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Now here's the issue that comes forth in all of this. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm just going to read through this, and then next week I'm going to conclude this with showing you exactly what I'm talking about. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Why do I preach this message that's so hated by the world? It's the love of Christ that constrains me, that motivates us. See? Why don't we compromise in order to gain more of a following? Why don't we? The love of Christ constrains. And what that's talking about is his love for us, not our love for him. Even though when God gives us a new heart, we do love him. Not perfectly. But it's his love for his people that constrains us and motivates us and inspires us. How do you know it's talking about that? Well, look. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, if Christ died for all his people, then all died. That's what that literally says. When Christ died, I died. My whole salvation is in his death. He was buried and arose again the third day because in his death he established righteousness. That's my only hope of salvation. And I'm telling you, that's your only hope too. And look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. I'm not here trying to promote myself, but unto him which died for them and rose again for his glory. Verse 16. Wherefore, or for this reason, henceforth from this point on, know we no man after the flesh. In other words, we don't estimate whether or not a person is a Christian or not a Christian after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Think about Saul of Tarsus and how he estimated, judged Jesus of Nazareth when he himself, when Paul, Saul was a lost person, blasphemer, criminal. There's an interesting verse in the book of, I think it's Haggai, which talks about Christ being the desire of all nations. What is that talking about? It's talking about God's elect all over the world, in every nation. The world doesn't desire him. There was a time I didn't desire him. When I first heard about the true Christ, I hated every word of it. But then God gave me a new heart, and I desired him. And he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. See that standard of a new standard of judgment. That's what I'm going to talk about next week. All right.